Life is, in one regard, a series of choices. Some of the choices that are before us are mundane, like a child in an ice cream parlor that must decide which flavor that they should get, chocolate or vanilla. C'est pas grave. It's not a very difficult choice to make. But there are other choices that must be made that are more consequential. Choices, for instance, when you're offered two jobs or two possibilities of working. Shall you work for a non-profit organization or an accounting firm? That might require some more thinking. And still there are even more profound choices, like the direction, the moral and spiritual direction that we will take in life. That is, of course, expressed by one Robert Frost in The Road Not Taken, where he says, two roads converged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. And so there are choices that we must make. Choices about whom we will marry, choices about where we will live. And some of these are profound choices. But far greater than any choice that we can make is the choice that God has made in eternity, that He would save sinners through Jesus Christ. And this is the doctrine of election as taught by the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. The apostle had begun to introduce this theme of election using the language of predestination in chapter 8 and verse 29, that God had before time determined the destiny of His people. But in chapter 9, the apostle will deal with election, which is an aspect of predestination. That is, that God has selected and chosen for Himself a people before the creation of the world. Now, this doctrine of election, as we find it in Romans 9, has been the source of great controversy, of great disturbance. But I want us to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say on this subject. In chapters 9 to 11, they are to be read together. And there, Paul, himself a Jew, takes up the problem of Jewish unbelief in Jesus Christ. And the reason he does this is because in the preceding chapter, that is in chapter 8, he has said that nothing in the world can separate us from this amazing love of God in Jesus Christ. That God's love is immovable and it is firm and that it lasts forever. And so immediately the question then becomes, what then of the salvation of the Jews? And that is why the Apostle Paul begins chapter 9 by saying that he is greatly anguished and grieved in his heart. We're talking about the first century. He's greatly anguished of heart, precisely because of the unbelief that he sees among his people. The unbelief in Jesus Christ. The rejection of the gospel that earlier in chapter 1, he says, has come first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Because salvation is of the Jews. It is the Jews. It is through the Jews that salvation has come to this world. But now, the Apostle Paul wrestles. Because many have rejected, not all, but many have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And his anguish, as we find in the first five verses, is greater, is even further heightened. Because he says that his nation have been given these amazing promises. It is to them, he says, pertains the adoption in verse 4. The glory. God had revealed his glory to Israel. To them, God brought a covenant relationship. That is, we find in the Mosaic covenant and, of course, in the Davidic covenant. To them, he says, were given the law, the revelation of God. We know how Moses received revelation from God on Mount Sinai. He says, to them were given the service, and that is referring to worship. True worship was given to Israel. And to them, he says, was the promise. God had given to them innumerable promises. And then he says in verse 5, of whom are the fathers, the patriarchs, out of Israel? And he says, from whom? According to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. He says, it is from the Jewish race, from the Jewish nation, that Jesus Christ has come. The Messiah has come, and he is God over all. It's not the only time that the Apostle Paul describes Jesus Christ as God. You will see that in Philippians 2. You will find that in Titus 2:13. But here, he describes the Lord Jesus Christ as who has come according to the flesh, Christ, who is over all the eternally blessed God. A powerful statement. And yet, it is this Christ that has been rejected. And so the Apostle Paul asked then the question, has God's plan, has God's promises failed? And the answer he gives is found in verse 6. I want to suggest to you that Romans 9, verse 6, exerts controlling influence over chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. It is the key that unlocks these chapters. You cannot understand chapters 9 to 11 unless you understand verse 6. Paul responds. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, it is not as if God's word has failed. He says, effectively, God's promise to his people Israel has not failed. I have argued that chapters 9 to 11 is about the Jewish salvation. But if you back away from that canvas, it is about the faithfulness of God to his people. You see, if God is not faithful to Israel, then we who are saved of Gentile stock would have no reason to trust him. So Paul will argue that God's word has not failed. In chapter 10, he will tell us that the unbelief is Israel's responsibility. In chapter 11, he will tell us that God has a people among the Jews and they will be saved. We're not going to go there this morning. We're simply going to stay here in chapter 9 and verses 1 to 13. The Apostle Paul will then explain in verses 6 to 13 why the word of God and the promises of God to Israel has not failed. And he will explain it through this concept of election. He will say then, God's word to Israel has not failed because salvation depends upon God's sovereign election. It is this theme that I want to develop. I want you to note first that the Apostle Paul begins to enter into the subject of God's election, which is a source of salvation, by arguing first that the true people of God are not physical but spiritual. In verse 6, he says, for it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, God's word has not failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Here Paul is making a distinction. That within Israel, within the nation of Israel, there is a subset. There is another Israel. That is, there is a spiritual Israel. And in the Old Testament, you find that that is operative. There is always the Yanim, the particular people of God, the poor of heart. the spiritual people of God. And so Paul now makes a distinction between the physical nation and between spiritual Israel, the true people of God. And what he will argue in verse 6 and verse 7, he will expand on this thought that the true people of God are not physical but spiritual. And he will make this point in verse 7 with greater specificity. He says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. The Apostle Paul recognized that the ordinary Jew would believe that mere physical descent from Abraham and from Isaac and from Jacob, the patriarchs, automatically qualified one to be the people of God. But here, Paul disagrees. And he traces one's ancestry to Abraham and says that that does not make one a child of God. Now, none of this is new, because this is reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul had earlier stated in chapter 1. That is, the true people of God are not based on ethnicity. In chapter 2 of Romans and verses 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul could say, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. The scriptures always make a distinction between national Israel and the spiritual people of God. So how does one truly then belong to spiritual Israel, to the true people of God? Paul says, not by physical descent, but by the miraculous internal change of the heart, that circumcision of which Moses spoke even in Deuteronomy when God said, I will circumcise your heart. You see, it was more than physical descent from Abraham was required. There needed to be an internal change, a new heart given. And this is what makes one a child of God. And later in this chapter, the writer will point out that it is by the special call of God that is made clear in verse 24, chapter 9, 24. It is by the calling of God. It is therefore when people trust in Jesus Christ and experience the new birth that they are counted Abraham's descendants. For us who are of Gentile stock, we must be very careful that we do not mistake any physical or outward privilege we have, important as baptism may be, and important as the Lord's Supper may be, that none of these, not our religious background, not our church membership, nothing physical that we do makes us the people of God. No, we are the people of God because we have been called by God into a saving relationship. We are the people of God because God has done a miraculous work in our hearts and changed us by His Holy Spirit. And so he begins then in verse 7 to lay out that verse 6b and verse 7 that it is not by physical descent that we become the children of God, but it is a spiritual work. But in verse 7b to verse 9, Paul will get to the main point, his main thesis. And that is that true membership among the children of God depends upon God's sovereign election, upon God's sovereign choice. Now, Paul will illustrate that to be a child of God, to belong to the people of God, depends upon election, upon God's choice. And he will use two examples from Israel's history. First of all, Isaac, and then Jacob. In verse 7, you notice he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So in verse 7 he says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. And the Apostle Paul now returns to Genesis 21 verse 12, where God identified Isaac as the seed of promise, the child of promise. But he's a child of promise by election. You see, God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son through whom the nations of the world would be blessed. And they had waited for a very long time, and still they had not received a child. And perhaps at the age of 85, Abraham being 85 and Sarah being about 75, Sarah decided to take matters into her own hands. And so she gives to Abraham her maid Hagar. For those of you who are in the Genesis class, this is just a preview of what's going to happen on Tuesday. But Sarah gives her maid Hagar to Abraham. And through that union, a son was produced, Ishmael. And later, when Isaac was born, and Ishmael began to persecute Isaac, Sarah demanded that Abraham put aside Hagar and Ishmael. And Abraham was reluctant to part with his son. And the Lord revealed to him that in Isaac your seed shall be called. That Isaac is the seed of promise. And in he will go on in verse 9. This is why he says in verse 9 of our text, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And what Paul is at pains then to make clear, that even though both Ishmael and Isaac were biologically children of Abraham, God had identified that Sarah would produce a son, and that son would be Isaac. "At that time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son," referring to Isaac. You see, it is not then Ishmael, but only Isaac, who was born by the supernatural power of God. Only he is a seed of promise. What is then the difference between Ishmael and Isaac? Both of them belong to Abraham, but only one has been chosen. Only one is a seed of promise. That is Isaac. And that is what Paul is arguing. He says you need to understand that in the history of the people of God, there has been a selection by God. God chose Isaac, but did not choose Ishmael. Now, someone of Jewish descent who reads the Old Testament would say, well, that is understandable, because Ishmael came from a different mother, Hagar, an Egyptian. He therefore, because his mother was quite different from Abraham's wife, Sarah, he could not be the son of promise. But Paul will argue from a second example that to be a child of God, to belong to the people of God, is by election. And if one is not satisfied with the example given of Isaac and of Ishmael, he now turns to Jacob and Esau. That is where in verse 10 to 13 is the second example. So notice what he says. "And not only this," meaning he's continuing with the example, "not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet been born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Well, Paul says here is a second example from the history of the people of God that proves that to belong to the people of God, it is by election. And he cites this example of Rebekah. She also was barren. She also produced two children. And now there is no question about legitimacy. Because in the case of Jacob and Esau, both of them had the same mother and the same father. And yet, the Lord chose one. He says that the older will serve the younger. It was Esau who was born first. There were twins, but it was Esau who was born first. And yet the writer says, the older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. This was not the custom of primogeniture. The older always had the position of responsibility and privilege. But God chose the younger. Both of them, similar parents, same parents, one of them chosen. And the writer summarizes the entire argument in verse 13. In quoting Malachi 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, let's just be clear that the language here used in verse 13 of loving and of hating is not to be interpreted psychologically. It just means that Jacob have I placed my electing love upon him. But Esau I have rejected. What's the difference? What's the difference between these two brothers? Well, Paul is arguing it is the sovereign decision and choice of God that everything in life, even we are told by Solomon that the rolling of a die and the answer is of God in Proverbs 16:33. So that salvation is also according to the will of God. And why is Paul making this point? Well, he's saying that if you look historically, you will see the outworking of God's election in the people of Israel. And this same principle of election, this is really the gist of what he's saying. This same principle of election that was at work in the Old Testament is working in my day. That essential to answering the question, why is there unbelief among Israel? It is because of God's electing work is at play. That even though there are those who reject the Savior, God has a particular people. He's not ruling out human responsibility, but he's saying this question of why people are not saved must be traced ultimately to the choice and the decision of God, God's election. It was true in ancient time, and it is true today. But I want to suggest to you that there's a third point that the writer makes that must not be overlooked. Because he not only tells us that the distinction then between people boils down to God's sovereign decision, he will tell us that God's election is by nature eternal and unconditional and according to the sovereign good pleasure of God. What he does is that he gives us a window into the nature of God's electing choice. And there are these three things that we are to take about from election regarding Paul's elucidation of election. First of all, he will teach that God's election is eternal. We must not forget what he says. In verse 11, he says, for the children, that is, Jacob and Esau, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it is said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And notice then in verse 11, we find that Paul describes God's election as eternal. Before the children were born, God had selected that Jacob should be the son of promise. You see, God does not choose people in time, but before time began, before the world began. This is not that God is making it up as we go along. All things are determined and decreed by God from eternity, including salvation. And before these children were born, God had decided. that the promise would be carried through Jacob. So that not only then is election eternal, but election is unconditional. How do we know that? For Paul says that these two children before they were born, not having done good or evil, that is apart from their works. In fact, the Apostle Paul will reiterate this eternal aspect of God's election. He says, not of works, in verse 11, not of works, but of him who calls. Today, many claim that God elects because of foreseen faith, because God looked down through time, the calendars of time, and he saw that there were people who were going to believe, and he chose them. And such thinking has a long and distinguished pedigree. The great Jewish scholar, Philo, in 20 BC to about 50 AD, in book 3 of his allegorical interpretation, stated that God chose Isaac because he foreknew his nature. His nature revealed in his name. He would later state that Moses was worthy of grace because he fought the good fight on behalf of virtue or moral goodness. And what he was saying then was that there are people who were chosen because God saw something in them that was attractive. But Paul says, before these brothers had done anything good or bad, apart from any work. And what Paul is insisting upon is that the choice of sinners for salvation is not based on foreseen faith, is not based on any putative holiness, it is not based on one's good works or social standing, it is solely based upon God and the grace of God. And that is why the hymn writer could say, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, and by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to know how much I owe. It is by grace alone, not because we are deserving. Well, why then did God choose if it is not because of their works? Well, it is according to his good pleasure. Paul expresses this in the strongest terms. He says, that the purpose of God, in verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In other words, this word of purpose occurred earlier in chapter 8 and verse 28. It refers to the will of God. God has chosen because of his pleasure, because of his will. Similar language is used by Paul in Ephesians 1, where he says, God has predestined us to adoption as sons according to the good pleasure of his will. In that same chapter, in verse 11, he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so the argument then, in summary, it is that God's word has not failed. Not all who belong to ethnic Israel are the true people of God. And if unbelief is seen, one must recognize that God's divine election is at work. People are saved because of God's free, eternal, unconditional choice. Men and women are saved because of God's decision and God's decision alone. And so the question is, how do we respond? I want to suggest rapidly that, first of all, it should produce grateful praise. We are children of God not by accident, but because of God's will, because of God's gracious and eternal choice. Bonar had it right. He says, I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his. I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he that saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. We praise the God of grace. This is what election demands. That those of us who know that we belong to God and that we have been saved in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we must praise him for electing grace in Jesus. We must adore and marvel and wonder that among the masses of humanity, God has from eternity selected us to be his own. This is amazing news. This is good news. This is sorrow-busting news. This is news that empowers the heart and enables us to live in difficult time. We were known and loved by God from before the world began. We should rejoice. But if you were here this morning and you think, well, I can't rejoice in election because I don't know if I'm one of the elect. I don't know if I belong to the elect. I will tell you that the answer is very simple. God has elected us in Ephesians 1 in Christ, chosen us in Christ. And so if you want to know that you belong to the elect, you must do what the Bible tells you to do. You must obey the gospel. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You must trust your salvation to Christ who went to the cross and died. And if you are in Christ, you will then find that you are among the elect of God. And then he will put a new song in your heart. Praises to our God, so that the nations will see and they will trust. To really rejoice in this election, you must go to Christ. Every blessing we receive come to us from God in and through Christ. And so the first thing to do is to run to the cross, to embrace Christ. And then you will be able to join the ranks of the people of God and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But it should lead us not only to grateful praise. It should lead us to sincere humility. People are always boasting. We boast about our education, boast about our children, their success, what school they have been to. We boast about our money and the professions that we have. But you know, election is one of these doctrines that forces us to our knees. Because we were chosen as unworthy sinners, without merit, by grace alone. This is what Paul conveys to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 29. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen so that no flesh should glory in his presence. If you belong to Christ and you are one of his elect, then we must boast and boast only in the Lord. For we are what we are by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. We had nothing. We were better than no one else. We had no reason in and of ourselves to receive God's choice. He did it freely and did it so because he chose to do so. But this doctrine is not only does it force us to our knees, it buoys us with comfort and confidence and assurance. It enables us to live the Christian life with security. It enables us to live with assurance of our security because our election is grounded in the unchanging will and purpose of God. in the good pleasure of God, our salvation will not fail. It cannot be rescinded. It cannot be altered. No power in the universe shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. We shall not be lost, even though the entire horde of hell were to be arrayed against us. We are secure because God's decision and God's will cannot be changed. It is firm. It is unmovable. It remains forever and ever. It is a reason then to rejoice because our salvation is secure. But our comfort must not only be in our security. Our comfort must be in our success. That this gospel that we proclaim will prevail. That however long and however difficult, sinners will be saved. Why? Because God has an elect. God has chosen his people, and in the day of his power, he shall make them willing. He shall draw them with cords of love, and they shall come and submit themselves to King Jesus and give themselves to his service, because God has ordained from eternity a people for himself. May God bless you. May God work in you, that you know that you belong to him, that you rejoice in what he has done, that you live in humility, and you live in assurance, security, and confidence that you will be kept and that your work is not in vain for Jesus' sake. Amen.